All of us are afraid of being exposed. Often we spend the better part of our life trying to hide things from one another. Some of us have said that we're certainly never going to run for a public office because we don't want to go through all of the questions and interviews and all the digging in our past. Not that we might have anything to hide, but that we're just not interested in having people uncover thoughts about us. Well, we looked last time at these earlier verses in the fourth chapter of Hebrews at the Word of God. And what we see is that the Word of God exposes us for who we really are. Because God knows everything. We use that term that He is omniscient. Everything that you and I say or do or think is revealed in the searchlight of God's scrutiny. Nothing can hide in the shadows before the omniscient God. None of my excuses, none of the pretenses that I throw up can prevent God from seeing me, as it says back in verse 13, naked and exposed. Before God, all of my sin, all of my weaknesses are laid bare. And what is also exposed, it's not just my sin, but my guilt. Even when I've been a Christian for a long time, well along in my spiritual journey, the question arises, how can I find the strength to continue on when my sin is constantly being revealed by God? I need help. You need help. And that's why the writer turns this morning in the verses we're going to look at to a consideration of the present intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need help with my life today, and tomorrow will certainly bring more instances of my weakness and need. And so the writer points us to Jesus. And he calls Jesus the great high priest. You know, if you look at history, you find that men have always felt their need for priests, someone who will represent them before their God. Pagan cultures are filled with priests, and priests are often the most powerful people in the community because they control the conscience. They know the fears. They cultivate the superstitions of the people. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have assumed power and privilege that exceeds and contradicts what the Scripture teaches about the priestly function. But today, the writer is telling us that you and I have no need of a human priest. At least not in that sense of someone who intercedes between us and God. We don't need any human being to stand between us and a holy and righteous God, because the Scripture again says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In my reading this week, one of the commentaries I have been using for this series was written, published in 1874. I sneeze as I use it. It's old and musty, but there's always something good there. And one of the things that was good there this week was the reference to a hymn that was 100 years old when that commentary was printed. It goes back to the 18th century, a Scottish hymn that's entitled, Where High the Heavenly Temple Stands. Let me read you the first two verses. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. He who for men their surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. That is the theme that we address this morning in these brief verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Before I read the text, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless your word to our hearts. We come desiring to hear your voice and by your Spirit to be made more like our Savior Christ. So work in us that which is pleasing to you, that we might rejoice in your provision for us and our Savior and our great High Priest, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and just reading the next three verses. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What have we seen thus far in our study in the book of Hebrews? Well, we've seen that Jesus is the Son, and God has spoken to us through Him, that He is greater than the angels, that although He is called the Son of God, He is also truly man, that He has been given kingly authority, and that the Son of God became a man in order that He might become our great High Priest. He comes to make reconciliation for our sin. Now the writer gathers all of those thoughts that we've looked at in these first four chapters, and he sort of ties them all together in these brief verses this morning. This is the great insight of the book of Hebrews. If someone asks you, what's Hebrews about? You say, it's about Jesus, who is our great High Priest. We have a great High Priest in heaven. And finishing up the thoughts of this chapter, we find that Jesus has already entered into that rest, the rest of God that He has promised us. He knows our infirmities. He can sympathize with us, the writer says. And He does that so that you and I can draw near to God to get the mercy and the grace that we so desperately need. The first thing that I'd point us to here is Christ's perfect priesthood. Again, we've talked about that already in this study. But here we're reminded that Jesus knows our human nature. It is our greatest need as human beings to be reconciled with God. Whether or not we'll admit that or not, whether or not we can even put that into words or understand it, that is mankind's greatest need. And this great need was embodied and symbolized in the Old Testament in the ministry of the high priest. The high priest of Israel had many qualifications required of him. What once qualified for the position, his greatest job was once a year to enter into the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple. On the Day of Atonement, he would rise to prepare himself, and part of the preparation was the offering of a sacrifice to cover his sin. And when properly prepared, he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he would take the blood of that sacrifice and proceed to enter in through the three rooms of the tabernacle, the temple, and then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That was called the mercy seat. And there he made atonement for the sins of God's people. The writer of Hebrews declares that Christ is our great high priest. He has entered into the immediate presence of God, the writer says. He hasn't gone behind the temple veil only to come out again in a few moments, but he has entered into heaven itself. And the idea here is that Christ has finished his work of salvation. And that completion of work is signified by his sitting at the right hand of the Father, eternally glorified. We saw earlier that Christ has been called the Son of God, the Son over the house of God. And He's also the High Priest over the house. God has given Christ, His Son, the authority to be not only our Savior, but our Mediator. That's why the writer calls Him a great High Priest. He's contrasting Him, not so subtly actually, with the Levitical priesthood. Some of them were better than others. But in any case, Christ's ministry is superior to any high priest who has ever lived and served. He far surpasses all of those who ever came before him. All of those who once a year would enter into the most holy place with bells sewn around the hem of their garment and with a rope tied around their ankle, just in case God would strike them dead and they would have to be dragged out by the rope. Terrifying job, wouldn't you think? Am I prepared to enter the presence of a holy and righteous God in behalf of God's people? No wonder they spent so little time in the Holy of Holies. Just a moment. Long enough to sprinkle the blood and quickly retreat back out to the safety of the real world. Or should I say, the real world? But the real world is in the presence of God. Christ does not enter once a year, but he has entered once for all and accomplished his eternal purpose. The work of priests in the Old Testament was limited. Christ's work has been declared to be finished. It is complete and it is efficacious. And so the writer can say, Christ alone is the great high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father. The Jewish priest, having entered the Holy of Holies once a year, only stood for a moment in God's presence. But Jesus sits there eternally, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. He has gone through and is exalted above the heavens. Christ is also presented not just as a superior priest, but one who is a human priest. That's, again, why the writer chooses to use his human name, Jesus. He wants to point out that this high priest, this great high priest, had a human nature by us being reminded of his ministry, of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus couldn't be the great high priest in heaven without first having completed his priestly work here on earth. What the writer's trying to communicate to us is this. Our need, my need, your need as sinners, is not something that Jesus only knows indirectly. I can go to a library and pick up a book on almost any subject that you can imagine. And I can read that book. I can read it two or three times. I can study it until I know it completely and thoroughly. But if it's a book about going on a space shuttle and orbiting the Earth, or a book on sailing a small ship across the ocean, I will never truly know what that is like unless I go and do it. Jesus Christ comes to Earth and lives as a human being so that he can truly sympathize with us. Jesus does not simply know indirectly about sin. It's not just something about which he's heard stories, but temptation is something that Jesus has experienced, our text tells us, because he became a man. And you and I can approach him confidently because he knows our weakness. There's a man in heaven, one writer says. He understands us and he knows our trials. Again, there's a third verse to that hymn I read a moment ago. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. We have friends with whom we can be direct and with whom we can share some of the deep secrets of our hearts. Others we hide from, some we share a bit with. But is there anyone who can truly understand the struggles that we have as human beings? And the resounding answer is yes, it is Jesus Christ, who himself knows the frailty of our frame. is a superior high priest. He's a human high priest, but don't forget that he is also a divine high priest. He is the Son of God. He is uniquely qualified to stand in God's presence. All of these three elements are essential if Christ's work is going to accomplish its eternal purpose. No other priest could achieve victory over sin and death and hell. And the fact that Jesus passes through the heavens, as the writer says here, and sits down at the right hand of God, means that he is finished all that God gives him to do. The Jewish high priests had to pass through a curtain, the veil it is referred to in the scriptures, to get into the presence of God. But then they would leave to return again only a year later. But Jesus has passed through the veil. In fact, as Christ hangs dying on the cross, the veil in the temple at Jerusalem is rent from the bottom to the top. It is destroyed, opening up access for you and me to the very presence of God. It has happened, the writer will tell us later in the 9th chapter, once for all. And you see, the ascension of Christ is not just the dramatic conclusion to Jesus' earthly ministry. It's not his exit stage left. There he goes in all of his glory. Jesus has left the earth. Well, that's certainly part of it. But the ascension of Jesus Christ is God's vindication and his exaltation, his glorification of Christ. It is God declaring the fight is over. The victory is won. The work is complete. The victorious general is received back into the arms of the Father. And he sits down because his work is finished. Well, it's because of what Christ has done and who he is that you and I are exhorted here to hold firmly to our profession. In the light of Christ's victory, there isn't any time for cowardice. This confession of faith that we possess is a treasure beyond price. You remember I said back at the beginning that the writer is addressing those who are about to give up the faith because of persecution, because of the loss of family and friends, and because, well, things were just hard. They're about to give it all up to return to Judaism. But you can't, the writer says. Look at what has been done for you in Jesus Christ. We can't lightly dismiss Christ's work. We can't thoughtlessly abandon it as if it is of no consequence. Christ's work in our behalf makes life worth living. And through the centuries, thousands of men and women and, yes, even children have given their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These first century believers were to hold fast to this faith. And it's not just an appeal to endurance here. It's not like that little poster of a rope and a cat hanging onto it for dear life and the little caption that says, when you reach the end of your rope, hang on. That's not what the writer has in mind here. He's not just saying, hang on, because eventually things will get better. He's encouraging us, he is exhorting us to be fearless in our witness for Jesus Christ. Don't be robbed of your faith. Advertise it. Hold it fast and hold it forth, one writer says, in order to become our effective and adequate high priest. Again, the writer of Hebrews will later say that Christ suffered outside the gate. In other words, he was crucified outside the city. But the point is this, that you and I need to be prepared to go outside our comfort zone. Outside to the world that is either antagonistic or apathetic. A world that rejects Christ or ignores Christ. And go out into that world and be willing to bear abuse for him. Christ's perfect priesthood reminds us that Jesus knows our human nature. The second thing is this, Christ's perfect person. We've already alluded to it somewhat, but we're reminded here that Jesus knows our human temptation. Our high priest has already entered into our weakness, so he can sympathize meaningfully with us. maybe in the first century, about this time in reading this epistle, the readers were shaking their heads and saying, okay, you've told us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has been exalted into heaven. How can someone like that possibly understand what I go through on a daily basis? He's so far removed from the daily pains and miseries of this life that his priesthood is of little consequence to me on Monday morning. But not so, the writer says quickly, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered. He has been tempted, the text says here, just as we are. Now, when the writer says that Jesus is tempted in every respect, we're not to understand that to mean that Jesus has suffered every possible temptation that has ever existed. He couldn't, for example, experience the temptations that are unique to married men because he'd never been married. He couldn't experience the temptations that are unique to single women because he was not a woman. He died at a very young age, so he knew nothing of the unique temptations of the elderly. He did not know what it was like to lose a job in the midst of an economic downturn, or to know the temptations of an internet society. Yet at the root of all temptation, there lies a similar opportunity to sin. Remember, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. There he coped with hunger and thirst and weariness, rejection. He suffered desertion, disappointment. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was constantly experiencing all of those things that you and I know only too well. And Jesus knew that temptation, left unconquered, can lead to doubt. Does God really love me? If he did, he wouldn't be letting these things happen to me. It can lead to despair. Like the psalmist we read earlier in Psalm 30, oh, let me not go down into the pit of despair. And it can also lead to disobedience. If God isn't going to care any more than this about me, then I might as well just do as I please. Temptation can result in our not loving others as we are commanded to do. Temptation can result in us being selfishly preoccupied with our own desires and our own needs. Jesus Christ experienced all these things, these temptations that you and I know so well. But I'd suggest that Christ's temptations were even greater than ours. Some have suggested that because he was the Holy Son of God, Jesus' entire life was one of being tempted. Think about it. Jesus had powers and abilities that you and I do not have and can only imagine. In his perfection, he was even more aware of sin, tempted in ways, again, that you and I have never experienced. He is aware of our needs because he has experienced the full pressure and the testings of life. C.S. Lewis has a long quote that I didn't write down, but to the effect that you and I have never experienced the full weight of temptation because we usually give in. Jesus Christ never gave in. Although Jesus didn't sin, life was not easy for him. His sinlessness was earned partly by his piling victory upon victory over sin and temptation. Jesus, the sinless one, knew the force of temptation in a way that you and I will never experience. Another verse from that hymn. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains. and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. Christ's perfect person, because Jesus knew and knows our human temptation. Well, quickly, let me go to Christ's perfect provision. Jesus knows our human need. The truth that Jesus knows exactly how we feel ought to encourage us. It ought to sustain us when things go wrong. We can say to our spouse, you don't understand. We can scream at our parents and say, you don't know what it's like. But we can't do that with Jesus. He knows exactly how we feel. And that thought confronts us with one of the New Testament's most important invitations, that verse 16 here in our text. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We've been singing about that all morning, if you haven't put that together. I point us to that, because we dare not try it alone. What is he saying here? He's saying that we need to pray. In the trials and temptations of this life, we are to find great comfort in the knowledge that Jesus knows what we're experiencing. But Jesus' high priestly ministry also includes an invitation to you and me. Take my hand and come with me into the presence of a holy God. Come with me through the outer court, through the holy place, beyond the veil, into the holy of holies, the very throne of God. Come with me and stand with boldness before the Father. When we don't pray, what we're saying is that we're able to cope with our lives without God. To say that is human arrogance at its worst. Jesus prayed. He knew when to pray, and he did. One writer says, to be prayerless is to be guilty of the worst form of practical atheism. Saying that we believe in God, but then trying to do everything without him. It makes us careless about our previous past sins. And makes us heedless of our current needs. This letter urges you and me to come into the presence of God, to be welcomed before the Father by a Christ who understands us. Again, another verse. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Approach God boldly, the writer says. Now, the word us here does away with the mediation of all earthly priests. In view of what our great high priest has done, there is no barrier for us to coming before God. The throne of grace. The rabbis often said that God would leave his throne of judgment to go to his throne of mercy when he would desire to spare people. And that may be the idea that's behind what the writer says. You and I need mercy, don't we? I failed this week on any number of levels, and so have you, if you're honest. And even if you're not honest, I can assure you, you failed. You need God's mercy. Grace is needed because there are still things left for us to do. God's mercy reminds us that he forgives our sins, and grace equips us to go out tomorrow in spite of our failures last week and to strive to serve him. That's what the writer says that we get when we come before the throne boldly. Grace to help. Grace that is appropriate to our need. Christians ought not to be tentative when they pray. And we're always holding back, aren't we? whether we pray in public or whether we pray in private, even when we cry before God and pour out our hearts, we hold back as if somehow God doesn't know what's really there. As if somehow God can't possibly understand the pain I'm feeling or the stress of the temptation that's upon me. We have a great high priest in whom we can be confident. You see, Christ's triumphant ascension into heaven points us to his power to help and his fellow feeling with us in our weakness points to his power and his sympathy to us. In light of this, one writer says, what can hold us back when we pray? Christians approach the throne of grace in the assurance that they will receive help in their time of need. And our prayer life as Christians ought to be characterized by a strong and living assurance that not only will God hear us, but that he will answer us according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. We don't pray into a dark void. We don't pray to some unknown entity hoping that some force out there will provide us with the help we need. We know the eternal high priest. We know that he's concerned to help us in our time of trouble and temptation. We know the Father, and we're certain that he is gracious to us in Jesus Christ. We have the promise that our prayers will not go unheard, but that they're going to penetrate to the very heavenly sanctuary. Because Christ knows us, he can at the proper time give us the help that we need. The last verse of the hymn. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aids of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. If I hadn't discovered that about 9 o'clock last night, we would have sung that this morning. Maybe some other week. We come before the Father, acknowledging our weakness and our need of his mercy. But we come boldly, asking for his grace, because we have a great high priest who knows what we go through and knows our suffering. A great high priest who loves us, has given himself in our place, and has promised to pour out on us all the blessings of heaven. Let's rejoice that we are loved so greatly, provided for so perfectly by our eternal God. Let's pray. Father, bless now these things to our hearts and continue to teach us this week of your presence and power with us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.